It's been really cool for me personally to have Aaron as part of the team. Back at Capenry, I told him that I usually like to have a number two leader and that I would love to have him as that leader, which was awesome. And so seeing him grow and step up into that position and, you know, being a married leader, I needed to take that time to be with my wife, and so I needed somebody to look after the team when we did that. We went on date nights and stuff like that, and so Aaron was amazing in that, and totally trusted him with the whole ministry and everything that it had to do, so that was awesome. So, this morning, it is great to get underway again as we tackle the topic of reconnecting unchanging truth to an ever-changing culture. So to recap, we've looked at the what and we've looked at the why. We've looked at the what is the unchanging truth. We looked at the G-O-S-P-E-L. So God created us to be with Him. Our sins separate us from God. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again, so that everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life. And the outcome of that is that life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. So that is the unchanging truth. However you phrase it, you don't have to use the gospel acrostic. I use that because it helps me to articulate the entire gospel clearly. But however you do articulate it, that is what the gospel is. And so we've talked about the what, and we've also talked about the why. Why are we in the situation that we are in? We talked about how so many of us can fall into the temptation of becoming moralistic therapeutic deists. Moralistic in the sense that we try to make other people behave. Then we try to make them feel good about that and feel less bad about who they are. And then we tell them that they need to believe in something. And so I've talked about the what, I've talked about the why. And if we were to go home now, we'd only be hearing half of the story. As a wise man, once said, any old fool can point out the problem. But it really does take diligence and wisdom and the Holy Spirit to guide us to seek out the solution, particularly as we look at our current culture and our current day. And so that is what we're looking to do. We're looking to seek out clear guidelines as to how to revive the spiritual heart of Australia, to see the next generation come alive in Christ and to see that go on from generation to generation. And so that is exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. The regrafting of that truth into our culture. So let's pray as we ask the Lord's guidance as we dig into it together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can seek your word, that we can seek your heart and seek your face, Lord. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, that these words might not be based on my wisdom, my insight, my own opinions. But Lord, I just pray that these would be based on you, on your word, on your truth, that will be inspired by your Holy Spirit, and that Christ, that you would be at the center of our attention here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would have one heart and one mind as we look together to the future of Australia and the spiritual climate of Australia. And we just pray that we can be part of your glorious plan for this beautiful country, and that we can be obedient to that calling. So Lord, we just thank you for this. We focus on you right here and right now. And so we set apart this time for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is the part of the weekend where I have some sort of drum roll and I tell you the great secret to bringing revival, or the great secret to the spiritual CPR of Australia. Some sort of build up to the grand moment where I tell you, okay, this is the one thing that we have to do. If we do this, then we'll get it right. Or maybe it's not just one thing, or maybe it's a checklist. And if we do these three things, then it's a surefire process to success. And I don't like that. But in one sense, it's kind of ironic because I'm so against the tick box preaching. I believe that I do have the secret ingredient. And it's not the secret ingredient that is like the KFC secret ingredient. It's the secret ingredient that I believe has been in front of us all along. And if we incorporate the secret ingredient into our lives, the result is inevitable spiritual regeneration in the lives of us, but also those that we come into contact with. It's just the repercussion or the ripple effect of this if we take this seriously. And so it's not quite the secret ingredient that you might expect. But if you want to know the secret ingredient, I can share that with you. Would you like to know?
Sure.
Sure, yeah, why not? Okay, so we're here, so we might as well. The secret ingredient, drum roll please, the secret ingredient is to die. Such an anticlimax. Absolutely, you did hear me right. The secret ingredient is to die. It's the secret to bringing about a radical spiritual shift throughout every level of our culture in Australia is that we die to ourselves. That we die to ourselves. John 12, verse 24 reads, "Very truly," this is Jesus speaking, "very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it does die, if it dies, it produces many seeds." So that if a seed does not die to itself, it remains. It remains, but it remains alone. And we can not die to ourselves, and we can remain. We can remain as we are, as the church, and we can hold on to what we do have, but we will remain alone. But if we do die, if we die to ourselves, we will see many more seeds produced. My grandfather tells a story in a lot of his sermons. He used to carry around an oak tree in his pocket. And he would introduce sermons. He's like, "It's great to be here with you this morning. And it's interesting because I do have an oak tree in my pocket." And everyone would start to look at him strange and be like, "Surely you can't fit an oak tree in your pocket." And he says, "Yeah, no, I do. I have an oak tree in my pocket." And he'd pull out an acorn out of his pocket. And he says that this is an oak tree that has never died to itself. This is alive. There is life in this acorn, but it has never died to itself. It has never been planted. It has never allowed itself to die to itself so that it could become what it was always intended to be, and it has remained. There's life in here, and it's remained. But it's alone. And so many of us can be oak trees that have never been planted. We could be seeds that have remained but have never died to ourselves, and so we've remained alone. The contrast of Jesus looking out at the harvest fields, it says the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. We have the opposite culture physically, but we do have that culture spiritually. We have the farmers, but we don't have the harvest. And we think of Australia, we have the people in church, but nobody wants to accept the truth. No. It is as Jesus says. The harvest is plentiful. If we look, if we raise our eyes to the schools, to the universities, to the workplaces, to the fields of politics and to the fields of media and education, we can see that the harvest is plentiful as Jesus has described. There isn't a spiritual drought in the sense that there is a harvest that needs to be harvested and reaped. There's a spiritual drought in the sense that we haven't received those, we haven't harvested those, but there is a harvest to be brought in. The gateway to life, the gateway to that growth is the doorway of death. And when we as die to ourselves as Christians, we give way for a new life to take root. We allow ourselves to be planted, as it were. A life not dictated to by our own desires or cravings, but a life that is inspired by none other than that of the life of Christ within our bodies. That life that is Jesus taking root and transforming who we are, as we talked about yesterday, spirit affecting the soul and thereby producing fruit externally through the body. We can see ourselves die to our own cravings. We die to our own agendas, our own savings accounts, our own financial accounts, our own political accounts, our own social accounts, but that we would die to ourselves and come alive into Christ. And we're going to be coming back to this thought a little bit later on as far as the seed that is dying and is being planted. But if you really want to see what this looks like practically, this is a nice idea that we die to ourselves and we come alive to Christ, and we can think of that as a great theoretical idea. But if we want to see what this looks like practically, we don't have to go much further than the Gospels, as we see Jesus describe himself as that seed who dies so that he can produce many others, which is the disciples, and then they died to themselves and produced a harvest. And we saw that happen in throughout the early church. And we can see that as Jesus died, he brought life. And as the disciples died to themselves, they brought and they saw life come about. And we can see this effect, we can see this principle take place all throughout the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a is a description of this concept. You can look at it all the way through. Throughout the book of Acts, you can see that those who died to themselves and took up the Christ life had a new set of values that dictated their actions in ways that they never before experienced. Their values were no longer about gaining wealth so they could have a healthy retirement account or having such a spotless reputation that people took note when they walked into the room. But their values were Christ-inspired, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-fueled values. And when we die to ourselves, we see those values take place. So what your values are pre-Christ are different to those values post-Christ or in Christ. These new values were fueled by the Spirit from the heart of God and were clearly taught and instructed by Christ through that three-year Bible school that they had with Jesus. But it really came about when they laid their lives down, spiritually, and then many of them ultimately physically. So if we look at this value system, our values that we have to ourselves pre-laying ourselves down, as opposed to post-laying ourselves down, they change massively. And we can have a look at the book of Acts, and we can see seven clear values that the apostles and the disciples held to throughout their ministry. So we want to talk about this grain of wheat that dies and produces life. We want to see the practical outworking of that. We can actually look at the lives of the disciples, the apostles and the disciples, and as the early church grew, we can see that practically outworked in these seven clear values throughout the book of Acts. And I don't have a three-point message for you this morning. I have a seven-point message for you this morning. And so we're going to blast through this. And so I'm just going to go over all seven of them. Then we're going to go into each one of them a little bit deeper. So these are seven values that we can see expressed and exhibited throughout the book of Acts. And this is what the Christ life looks like. The first one, intercessory prayer. Second one, relational evangelism. The third value is that leaders are embracing and modeling this Christ life. The fourth value is discipleship, and specifically disciple multiplication. The fifth value is having a bold vision. The sixth value is measuring outcomes biblically. Not measuring outputs, but measuring outcomes biblically with Christ's eyes. And the seventh value that we can see throughout the book of Acts is programmed priorities. Programmed priorities. These are seven values that advance the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout our lives, our personal lives, and throughout our ministries, whether it's church or whether it's Cape and Ray or whether it's the mission field. These seven values advance the gospel ferociously and fearlessly throughout our ministries. So let's take a deeper look at each of these seven values and get a little bit more of a better handle of them, because some of them we might be very, very confident. Some of them we might not be quite so confident. So let's look at the first one. We're looking at intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer fuels the ministry that we're part of. I've always imagined that prayer and faith work similar in that they work like a clutch. Aaron is a car guy, and I was telling him about a car, my friend in New Zealand who landed this phenomenal job. He's a mechanic, auto mechanic in New Zealand, and he's brilliant. He was headhunted by this billionaire investor who hired three young men to design and produce the fastest car ever produced. And this is in the South Island of New Zealand. They've got their own track. This billionaire guy, he buys every new car that is released as soon as it's released. He's a pre-order. He buys every new car so that he can show it to these guys and say, improve it, do a better version. And so he and two other guys, there's only three of them, have this phenomenal job of building the fastest car ever produced. And so I got to visit this place, and I got to look at these titanium 3D printers and this like ridiculous technology, and he's just mucking around having a blast. Anyway, so my friend, his own car, his personal car, here's a Mazda MX-5. Does anybody know what an MX-5 looks like? Yeah, it's like a little roadster. Anyway, he bought that was his first ever car, a Mazda MX-5, a phenomenal engineer. And throughout the years, since he bought that when he was 17, I think, for $3,000. And because the guy didn't realize that there was just a pipe that was broken, and that's why the car wasn't working, and so he bought it, fixed the pipe, and you get a great car. He has since put into it upwards of $20,000 to $30,000 into that car. He's pulled it apart bolt by bolt and reconnected and rebuilt that car from scratch. It's just a rocket. It's a rocket ship on skates, but it's a tiny, phenomenal car. I got to drive that car once, and it was a journey. It was a roller coaster ride. I got to drive that car, and I enjoyed the power, and I enjoyed the sound. It was explosive. It was small. It was intense. Everything was tuned perfectly. And I turned over to Adam as I was driving. I was like, man, what a clutch. Phenomenal clutch you got here. This is the most powerful clutch I've ever seen in my whole life. I've never seen a car with a clutch as good as this. You know, my car back home's got a pretty good clutch, but your clutch, that's a phenomenal clutch. You've spent a lot of money and you've done a lot of work to create a clutch quite this powerful. And he looked at me strange because that's a conversation I never had with him. Don't worry, I'm not that foolish. And no one compliments a car on its clutch. Obviously, you need to have a good clutch, but the power of the car is not based in the clutch. And some of you are like, I don't know what a clutch does. Is that a purse? No, it's not a purse. It's the part that engages the power of the engine to the wheels. So you need a good working clutch, but the power of the car is not based in the power of the clutch. The power of the car is based in the engine. And so I've always seen prayer functioning kind of like a clutch. In the sense that it's not about my prayers themselves. It's not about the earnestness and by the intensity and by the words that I use themselves. But it's about what is engaging my world to. It's about engaging the power of heaven into an earthly situation. So I'm engaging these two things by these prayers. And so the power is not in the prayer itself. The power of my prayer is by the one who I'm praying to. I can pray to this person, I can pray to this God, I can pray to that God, but those are useless because I'm engaging my world into something that has no power. But when I'm praying and interceding for somebody in the name of Jesus Christ, there is power because there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. So many of our prayers are for ourselves, if you've noticed. Please bless my investments. Please keep us safe as we drive. Please provide for us for our new church project. Please speak to me today. Please give me the right words to say. And I prayed that this morning. And so many of our prayers are based about us. They're selfish prayers. And so why am I talking about intercessory prayers? Because intercessory prayer, we need to pray those prayers. Obviously, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But intercessory prayer is, heard it described as into prayer or praying into a situation. Praying into a person's life, praying for others, praying not just for ourselves, but praying for others. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. John 17, 20 through 21, my prayer is not for them alone. My prayer is for, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so our prayers are effective not in the power of the clutch or in the power of how intensely we pray or by the words that we pray, but in the one whom we pray to. And so as we pray, let's remember we should pray, yes, for our personal situations, but more so, more than ever, let's pray for those outside of our immediate environment. Pray for others, pray for family, for friends, for our leaders in this country, for those in the system of education, for our teachers in our schools, for our universities, etc. I love the parable of the persistent widow who does not give up in her requests before God. It's a bizarre little snippet, this bizarre parable that Jesus gives in Luke 17. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith faith on earth, or a faith like this on earth. And so I love that, who cry to him day and night. If the unjust judge responds to that, how much more so will the God who loves us respond to our fervent, consistent prayers and praying for him, to him, for others, day in and day out. So I guess as we end off the little topic of intercessory prayer, my question to you is, what do you suppose would happen if each of us would pray for three of our non-Christian friends every day until they accepted Christ? How? What would happen? What would be the outflow? What would be the implications if we were to pray for three of our non-Christian friends every day, unceasing, until they were saved? And I think that's a challenge for me. In fact, in my bookmark, I have a little note: pray for the lost. So I have three people that I'm praying for every morning. And I have pray for the students, pray for those on our team, on the road trip, pray for those who are studying at the moment, praying for Noah and for Aaron, praying for each of us as we live life together. So the Lord has compelled me and challenged me. And who am I praying for? Am I just praying for myself all the time? Or am I praying for those who need him most, in the sense that I don't have him yet? And so that's value one. If we live this, if we die to ourselves and live in Christ, we will see men and women, boys and girls, praying, interceding for others. Not stopping when it gets frustrating, or not stopping when you don't see results, but praying consistently. And so the second value of a ministry, of a gospel advancing ministry, is relational evangelism. Relational evangelism. Romans 10:14, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Relational evangelism is the key to the growth of the church, as new believers are exposed to this true gospel, this unchanging truth. I'm going to do a little activity with you. I'm going to mix it up a little bit. I'm going to get you guys involved. This is sort of like not just a call and response, but I've got a little activity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the old method for evangelism. This is what we used to do as the church. We used to find somebody in a church who's really good at evangelism, then would pay them to do it. Okay? This is how we would do ministry and how we would do evangelism the old way. So say, for example, I'm Billy Graham, or I'm Ian. I'm a really good evangelist. I'm really good at reaching out to those who don't know Jesus. And so this is how good I am, that everybody I touch comes to Christ. And so what I'm going to do, if I come to you and I put my hand on your shoulder and I say, I give you Jesus, I just want you to stand up. So if I come to you, put my hand on your shoulder and say, I give you Jesus, I just want you to stand up. It's pretty simple. Cool? Awesome. So, for example, I give you Jesus. I'm a great evangelist. The church has supported me and funded me to do this, so I give you Jesus. And I'll give you Jesus as well. No, you guys freak me out. I'm comfortable. I give you Jesus. And you guys are way too serious. I'll give you Jesus. And I'll give you Jesus. Oh, pastor needs Jesus. That's probably a good place to start. I give you Jesus. And I give you Jesus. All right, you guys can give them a round of applause. Didn't they do a great job? You guys can grab a seat. Thank you. Thank you for participating with me in that. So that's the old model. That's the model that we as a church have come up with. We find somebody who's good at something, we pay them to do it. But the Jesus model, he says, if you want to, your job, your responsibility is to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations. So that is not restricted just to the gifted and the good Christians or the good evangelists, but he's calling that all disciples and all followers of Christ live the Christ life. And so this is a model that Jesus laid out for us. So when I do, I'm going to do the exact same thing, but when I come to you and I say, I give you Jesus, all I want you to do is stand up like you just did just then and turn around and pass it on. I pass it on to somebody else and they can stand up and we pass it on like that. You can pass it on once, you can pass it on twice. If you get more than two, I'm impressed. So just the same thing, but I'm going to get you guys to pass it on. We'll see what happens. So I give you Jesus. I give you Jesus. So you can move around the room. I give you Jesus. I give you Jesus. Is everybody saved yet?
Yes.
Congratulations, well done. We've just saved everybody in the world. Grab a seat, well done. If we were, you guys did a great job. If we were to hire the 10 best evangelists the world has ever seen, I mean, these guys are great. These guys save 1,000 people per day. I mean, like, I don't know about you, but 1,000 saved per day is pretty impressive. And if we were to employ those 10 people to do the evangelism for all of us, 1,000 people a day, and there were 10 of them. And so that, and they did that every day. You know how long it would take for them to reach the entire population of the world right now? It'll take 1,753 years. Whereas, if we were to find 10 disciples who reproduce themselves once per year, not once a day, once per year. So, like us, we reach out to one of our friends per year. And then the next year, we reach out, those two reach out to two more, and they multiply themselves. Do you know how long it would take to reach the population of the world? 30 years. The old model is that we find somebody who's good and gifted to do the job for all of us, and the 10 best evangelists saving 1,000 people per day, it'll take them 1,753 years. But if we were to start with 10 people like us, like Jesus started with 12, if we were to start with 10 who each year reproduce themselves once, in year one it would have 20 people. In year five would have 320 people. In year 15 would have 327,680 people in our church. If those people reproduce themselves once in 1 year, and they had been doing that for another few years, and by year 30 there'll be 10,737,418,240 disciples walking around. Now, I understand the complexities of not everyone just gets saved because you put your hand on their shoulder. I understand the complexities and the intricacies and the time it takes to share and live Christ with somebody for that period of time. But hopefully you understand the model that Jesus has laid out for us. He didn't say find somebody who's good at it and pay them to do that. He says, if you're a follower of me, this is what your life will look like. This is what the model that Jesus has laid out for us as far as relational evangelism. Not standing on the corner of the streets yelling at people because it's our duty to tell them, isn't it? No, all of us, if we're at our workplace, if we have somebody in our family, if we play soccer on a team, and if we go to a certain store regularly like Woolies and we see the same people, the same checkout people, that we connect with them and we say, hey, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? I'm a Christian. Is there anything I can pray for you for? If that makes you feel uncomfortable, that's fine. But is there anything I can pray for you for? I'd love to help you if I can. Encouraging relational evangelism. The church at the moment, we as the body of Christ, we as a church are not on the offensive. We're on the defensive. We're just trying to keep the very little that we have left. We're not on the offensive. And so we're not actually actively, each of us, going out and reaching those who don't know Jesus yet. And so Jesus has called each of us to relational evangelism. Not saying that you have to save everybody, you're doing this out of guilt. No, we're motivated not out of guilt, we're motivated out of compassion. We're motivated out of a desire to see the lost come to a relationship with Jesus. And so that's relational evangelism, and I could spend a lot more time on that, but I won't, just for the sake of argument. That is the model that Jesus has laid out for us. And this is what the Christ life looks like, each of us. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Andrew came and met Jesus, and the first thing he did is, Simon, here, I found the Messiah. Here, come here. That was the first thing he did. He didn't go to Capernaum first. He didn't go to Bible college to learn how to do that. He was just one beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread of life or to find the bakery. We're not perfect. We're not brilliant evangelists. We're not as good as Billy Graham, but the Lord isn't calling us to be that. The Lord's calling us to reach out to one person and reaching out to our friends, reaching out to our families. And if we do that faithfully, we'll see this country turned around in less than 30 years. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay, so that's the first two. So prayer and relational evangelism. The third value that we see throughout the book of Acts is that their leaders embraced and molded it. And leaders embraced and molded it. I've learned so much a bit about being a husband to Jasmine. We just saw her just before. About watching my dad love my mum and look after my mum and cherish my mum day in and day out when she was sick and when she was well, when she was laughing and giggling and teasing him and when she was frustrating. I learned so much from my dad. Like watching my dad, so much about the Christian life isn't necessarily transferred because it's taught, but it has been caught. We learn so much more by what we see than by what we hear. And Jesus, in fact, does so much of this. He lives his life with those who he's doing ministry with. He lived and ministered in front of his disciples, and Paul did the same for Timothy, etc., etc. We see that multiplication take place, and that discipleship, that living alongside, take place. I love the dialogue, and we often miss this dialogue at the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. There's a little bit of dialogue that we often miss, and it starts in chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. Then Jesus says, "Bring them here to me." I love that little bit of dialogue, because they were living and working and ministering alongside Jesus, and they come to him and says, "There's a problem." And he says, "Okay, you do something about it." Then they said, "We can't." He says, "No. Okay, watch me. Watch this. Be part of this." And so he didn't say, "Watch in the background as I perform this miracle," but he says, "Be involved in this process here. You're going to see a miracle performed, but I want you to be involved in the process of handing it out and being involved in my ministry and being involved in this ministry that God had sent out for Jesus." We see this involvement. We see this leader, Jesus, embracing and modeling this life in such a way that he let people be involved in his journey. Jesus isn't giving instructions from the sideline, but he is modeling it himself. And he is letting other people see that and be part of his journey. I heard it once, if you really want to be transparent, if you really want to know somebody, show them, ask to see their bank statement and to see their calendar. Because the way that a person, a man or a woman, spends their money and spends their time will tell you their priorities and how they really live their life. Because somebody can easily come up here and say a lot of very impressive things and look like they've got it all together. It's very, very easy to do, especially if you're coming in only for a weekend. Like, I can put up a facade pretty quickly. But you could come to me and say, "Callum, if you really wanted to be transparent, Callum, can you please show me your bank statement for this last 2 months? And can you please show me your calendar, how you've spent your time, not just on the job, on ministry, but how you've spent your time with your friends, with your wife, with your hobbies, with your whatever it is?" Because if we see people how they spend their money and their time, that's what they're really like when nobody's watching. And it's a scary thing to offer that to somebody. Some of my one-to-one students, I did this to Tim. I said, "Tim, I want you to know that I'm 100% transparent before you as a friend, but also somebody that I want to come alongside you and help you grow." I said, "Tim, if you want me to, I'm going to let you know that you can ask me at any point to see my bank statement and to see my calendar so that you can know that I am living up to the message that I'm preaching." Now, thankfully, he didn't do that, but he knew that he could. No. But I want to live my life privately what I do publicly. I want to embrace as a leader this Christ life ministry. And so our leaders, and it's not just the obvious leaders who are standing in positions of authority or leadership, but leaders as anybody who somebody is following. So that's mums, that's dads, that's people in youth ministry, people that are in the worship ministry, people that are in jobs that have employees or something like that. That's leadership. And so we need to, as leaders, embrace this accountability and model it so that other people can watch, not just from the sideline, but watch as they be involved in that process. So that's value number 3. And we're going to move on to value number 4. And I'm going to use this chair as a little bit of an illustration for this one. This next value is discipleship, or discipleship multiplication. I was at a little church a little while ago, and I was talking in the front of the school, in front of the church, about how I work at a discipleship Bible school and how we really focus on discipleship and how discipleship is part of what I love to do in my job. Like, I enjoy teaching, I enjoy speaking, and I love traveling, but I really love discipleship. And so I was talking about discipleship quite a lot, and this little old lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, "Yeah, discipleship's a real buzzword nowadays, isn't it? It's just a bit of a buzzword. It's what everybody's talking about." And that hit me in the face. And I'm like, I didn't say this obviously to her, but I was like, "Lady, if discipleship is a buzzword, if it's the cool thing to do nowadays, what have we been doing the last 50 years? Discipleship is at the very heart of the ministry of the church. It's not something that we tack on at the end, or it's this hip new thing that, oh, we're a discipleship church or a discipleship school. But that's the very essence of being a Christian, the very essence of Christianity and the ministry of the church is discipleship." And so that just took me aback. I thought everybody felt that felt the same way, but apparently that's not quite the case. In his book, Four Chair Discipleship, Dan Spader talks about a four chair discipleship process that can help us to measure the spiritual maturation or the spiritual growth of a believer. I always thought that the world was divided into two groups, non-Christians and Christians. And once you're a Christian, that you're done. So the job's finished. But I understood after a little while reading this book, I realized that there is actually a process once you become a Christian of growing in your faith. And so I'm going to let you imagine that there are four chairs here. And there are four different types of chairs. I'm going to do this very, very briefly. The first chair is the chair of the non-believer, somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet. And the second chair, I'm just going to pretend to sit down. The second chair is the chair of the believer. The third chair is the chair of the worker. And the fourth chair is the chair of the disciple maker. And so very briefly, the first chair is the chair of the non-believer. This is the chair of somebody who doesn't know Jesus. That spirit within them has not been regenerate, and there is no hope for eternity. There is no life there. There is no joy there that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they have no reason to walk into heaven apart from their own good deeds, if they have any. And so the word that Jesus calls to that person is, "Come and see." This person has no life. And somewhere along the lines, that's this hope that this person meets a Christian like one of us and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. They get out of this chair and they move into the next chair. And if you want to imagine like a cross in between the two chairs, they pass through the sacrifice that Jesus made for them into this new identity, into this new spiritual position, and they find themselves in the chair of the new believer. Now, if you want to imagine with me that this chair is a lazy boy, it's got the cup holder, it's got the footrest, it's got the massage chair feature, one of those sorts of chairs. It's a great chair to be in. It's the most comfortable chair to be in. It is awesome. I'm not sure if you remember how good it was when you first became a Christian. You went to church, people fed you spiritually. You go to church, people sang to you and led you in sync. People went, if you grew up in youth group, there were people who ran games for you, there were people who had food for you, people who talked to you, people that helped you, people that showed you how to read the Bible, people who helped you learn to pray. It was people doing this for you, and it's a very safe place because your spiritual leader is protecting you and feeding you and looking after you and nurturing you. And it's a lot about taking in and getting to know what this new faith and new journey of life with Christ really looks like. And it's a great place to be. It's comfortable, it's awesome, it's great, it's really enjoyable. And so there's two things about this chair. One, this chair needs to happen. We can't skip this chair. This chair is a beautiful place to be because we need to learn how to read the Bible. We need to have somebody to show us how to pray. We need to have somebody to model the Christ life so that we know what ministry and mission looks like. What does it mean to be a Christian in the workplace? I don't know. I need something to show me that. And so this chair is a lot about me. It's a lot about me. It's about feeding me. And there's a time in it, and it's a baby. A baby needs to be fed. We've got one in the back. That baby can't feed us. We've got to see the parents provide for the child. And that happens within a new believer, a new creation in Christ. There is a baby in the house, a baby in the family. And so we look after, we come around that child to support that child. But the problem is that as that child grows, and if they never get out of this chair, it's all about me, 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 me. And if I was to take in physical nourishment, it parallels a spiritual nourishment. If I overeat, I eventually get fat. And the same is true spiritually. If I sit in Bible school and not do anything with it, I become spiritually fat because I have all this information, but it's never been put into practice.
And so we take in so much, but we never do anything with it. And so the problem here is not that we're here, but that we can be here too long. And we have Christians all across the church in Australia who have been sitting in this chair for far too long. They've been receiving so much good stuff, but they've been sitting, receiving for too long. And there is a time and a place when the Holy Spirit convicts them. There is an uncomfortable transition. This one's an uncomfortable but glorious transition. This is an uncomfortable conviction, challenging experience. And we eventually get up out of this chair and realize that it's not all about us after all. It's all about Christ, and it's all about what he wants to do through us for others. And so we move into the chair of the worker. The chair of the worker is a very, very different chair to this chair and very different to that chair. And this chair is fun. It is fun to be in this chair. It's actually fun to be around people who are in this chair. Churches are fueled by people in this chair. The people who put their hand up for every mission trip. The people who put up their hand for every service. Oh, chairs? I'll help set up chairs. You work at worship ministry? I don't know how to sing, but I'm in. We need help in the crash. I'm horrible with children. Don't put me there, but I want to help. I want to help. I want to sign up for every opportunity and position possible. They're active. They're energetic because all of that information, all of that stored information, spiritual information, is now being put into practice. It's like this catalytic event. Now everything is like, wow, the whole world's opened up. The world is now available to me. I see the crowds that I have compassion on them all of a sudden. And this person has high energy. They might not know where on earth they're going, but they're going somewhere. And they're going there really, really quick. They're making great success. They're seeing people come to Christ. They're seeing people being ministered to. And they're seeing great, great fruit, but also making big mistakes because they don't know how to do their job very well, but they're just involved. They want to be there. They want to be involved. They want to get stuck in. And they're like, hey, sign me up. I'm in. And if they don't do a very good job, that's okay because I'm in. You know these people? Church is fueled by people in this chair because it's an exciting place to be. And things happen because these people were there and involved. So two things about this. This chair is good because it gives you chances to do things for the first time. Preaching for the first time. Leading things for the first time. Going on mission trips for the first time. Those things all need to happen. And so this is the chair of the worker who is finally now getting involved with things. I mean, as a church leadership, you see somebody sitting in this chair for too long and all of a sudden something clicks. It's like, brilliant. This person's now not one of us as though they weren't, but it's now, wow, we've got this person who's going to be part of what we're doing now. This is exciting. But they also can get damaged by giving and giving and exercising and putting out and exercising and doing and doing and doing and doing as though sanctification is by works. And it's the opposite of true of this chair to this chair, where this person takes too much, this person doesn't take at all. And they can get burnt out and they can get frustrated. They can run on their own energy rather than running on Christ's energy. And so that's the danger of this chair. Highly active, but the tendency is that they run on their own fuel, not on this fuel of the Spirit. And then, so the transition from this chair to this chair is the cross, is Christ. The transition from this chair is this uncomfortable challenge. And the transition from the worker chair to the disciple maker chair is... I've discovered that you slip into this. You sort of discover you've been in this chair for a while, and all of a sudden you find yourself in this chair. And the differentiating factor about this chair to this chair is that this person's been in ministry, been serving, and all of a sudden they're seeing the ones that they're reaching with the gospel, the ones that they're reaching out and discipling, the ones that they're going out and serving have grown so much themselves that they're now going out. And this person's job is reaching out to people for the first time, but also nurturing those who are reaching out themselves. And so it's the ongoing implications, the multiplication, where the one who I've led to the Lord is now leading others to the Lord. And the distinguishing factor of this chair and the description of this chair is one whose disciples are making disciples. That's the difference. The one whose disciples are making disciples. I always thought, heck, I work at a discipleship Bible school. Surely I'm a disciple maker by now. Sure, I'm a guaranteed chair for. Actually, it was a rude awakening when I realized that a lot of what I've been doing had stopped with the ones who I was ministering to. I'm just feeding them and they're not doing anything with it. Or I'm just training them but they're not doing anything with it. And I realized that the description of this chair is that I'm ministering to them and they're doing something with it. I've done my job well enough, and the Lord used me well enough so that they're now putting that into practice in their own lives. That's a really, really challenging thing, because I assumed that I was a disciple maker, and I realized, actually, probably not. Like, I might have had one cheek on this chair and a little cheek on this chair, but technically now I am, because the guys who have come through Bible school are now like leading ministries and running their own road trips. There's a girl who wants to run her own Aussie road trip in America. There are people like Maddie, people like Tim, who are reaching the lost and discipling disciple makers themselves, like Caleb Smith. Connor, these guys, they're making greater impact than I ever could have. And that's the joy of this chair. You get a kick out of doing it yourself, but you get a bigger kick about seeing other people do it. And you know exactly how they feel for doing it for the first time, and you're inviting them to step into your shoes for a while. They're like, hey, do you want to preach for the first time? Do you want to come to Lakekeeper and speak for the weekend? Because it's a great opportunity for you, yes, to share something, hopefully that's valuable, but also it's good for you. And this is great for me. I'm so honored to be here, because this is growing me. I'm not sure if you realize this, but this is growing me as a young man in ministry. And so the desire of this person is seeing people grow, and not necessarily about, it's not about me doing it, it's about others doing it, and they're growing and discipling others. And so, as you can see, that's just a very basic outline, but it just helps me know, where am I trying to get to? Am I just trying to get this person to behave? Am I just trying to get this person to keep coming back to church? Or am I trying to raise up disciple makers? Seeing people who are doing the work themselves, and I'm just supporting them. And they're the ones really mobilizing. And yes, I'm still modeling what I'm telling them to do, but I'm also overseeing disciple makers making disciple makers. Disciples making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's as Lecrae, if you don't know who Lecrae is, that's okay, but Lecrae says it becomes a disciple cycle. It's a disciple cycle. Excellent. So that's the discipleship. That's the fourth value that we see throughout the book of Acts. These apostles making disciples who make disciples. And you can see that beautifully throughout that book. It's just powerful. Really, really powerful. Excellent. I'm going to have to pick up my pace a little bit, because I know we're going to get some coffee and biscuits in a little bit, but I'm going to look at the last three values really quickly. The fifth value of a vision, of a ministry, of a gospel advancing ministry, a gospel advancing church, is having a bold vision. Having a bold vision. Do you have a destination to which you are going to? Do you have something so bold, so courageous, so ridiculous? Like the vision is so great that it would be impossible to achieve unless God was involved. Do you have a vision that bold? Do you have a vision at all? Do you know where you're going? A lot of us can be busy for the sake of being busy. We can get busy very easily, and we almost hold that as a badge of honor in Australia. Oh, how's your week been? Oh, it's been chaos. I've been busy as. And we hold that as a badge of honor, but that's not a badge of honor. You can be efficient. You can be doing a lot, but you might not be effective. And that's my challenge for our staff a little while ago. It's like, are we highly, highly efficient, or are we highly effective? Because they're not the same thing. We can be busy being busy. That's not necessarily impressive to be busy, but are you effective? Are you actually making a change? You can do, work smart, don't work hard. You know, that sort of concept. It's like, are you just busy for the sake of being busy? Are we actually seeing disciples being made? Are you actually seeing the implications multiplying? Or are we just busy for the sake of that's church activity or ministerial life activity? Are we sacrificing effectiveness on the altar of efficiency? And so we need to have a bold vision, because that focuses, it brings into alignment the heart of what we're really here to do. Because we can have a lot of other things that are great, but only one thing that is best. And if we keep our eyes focused on that, everything else has its place. And so we need to have a bold vision, because it helps us to know what we're actually here to do and what is secondary that we can delegate, and what is most important for us to push on into. So the first aspect, we need to have a vision, a bold vision, that so we know where we're actually running to. Otherwise, we're just running anywhere. We're like, okay, we'll help that, we'll do that, we'll be involved in that, I'll sign up for that, and I'll do that, and I'm just sort of just running around like headless chicken. That doesn't help anybody. It might look good, but it doesn't help anybody. But a vision aligns us and knows, helps us to know where we're actually going. And the second aspect of the bold vision, that needs to be bold. It should be big. It should be God-sized. It should be impossible without God. If you could achieve it without Christ, it's not big enough. Dream bigger. Ask the Holy Spirit to inspire you for something bigger than yourself. Because if you think that if I could muster all the strength that I possibly could have, I could do it. It's not big enough. But dream bigger. Have a bolder vision than just that. If you ever think about Matthew 28, 18 through 20, a famous passage that we recite a lot. But
We forget the boldness of that. We think that it's just sort of this mantra that we recite, but it's actually, if we've ever taken time to think about how bold this is. Jesus, in Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go." Why did he say that? Because we're going not in our own authority, but we're going in his authority because Christ is living his life through us. On the basis of Christ's authority being ours, we are then able to go and make disciples of all nations. Not making converts, making disciples. The difference is that converts stay in chair two. Disciples grow in them in maturity, and they grow into serving others. Not to make converts, but to make disciples of all nations. Then they go on to baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very ends of the age. That is a bold, bold vision. Again, in Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's a really great study if you want to look through that. So that's having a bold vision. Moving on to measuring outcomes biblically. Having outcomes, not measuring outputs. Well, we had the three B's. The big danger of ministry in church and in Bible schools and anything Christian is that we measure the wrong things. We measure buildings, budgets, and butts on seats. Those are the three things that we fall into the danger of measuring time and time again. Those are outputs, not outcomes. The outcomes are something so much grander. We should be measuring things that are both qualitative and quantitative. Things like new conversion growth. How much of our, what percentage of our congregation were reached by one of the congregation reaching out? Or what percentage of the congregation has just moved here from outside? They were going to church before and now they just happen to attend our church. Or our church has grown because our church has had kids. That's not new conversion growth. New conversion growth is having a percentage above 10% of people who have been reached by people within the church. That's new conversion growth. And a church that is healthy in this area of ministry will have a new conversion growth of 10% or greater. Anything less than 10% of our church being reached by somebody in our church is stagnant and on the defensive. Let's just keep what we do have left. So that's one thing that we can measure, and it's a healthy thing to measure. The third one is people being baptized. People understanding the public commitment of following Christ. Another one, disciples who are then discipling others. Is Ian doing all the work, or are we discipling people? Are we actively looking out for those in our church? And another one is that Christians who are walking in freedom from past habitual sins. That is something that we can measure. Those are outcomes, not just outputs. Things that we can see, we can celebrate. The reason that we measure them is not so we can pat ourselves on the back, so that we can see God at work in our midst. We can have a moment of victory and celebration, because sometimes in ministry it can get so mundane we forget to pause and celebrate what is happening. Like for me coming on from the outside, like this is a beautiful group of people. Absolutely phenomenal. Noah and Aaron and I were just sharing last night. Like, this is such a beautiful, healthy church. Like amazing people in this church who love Jesus so dearly, who love each other. And we're just sharing, none of our churches had an activity like we did last night. I wish our churches had that sort of activity. Like, it's awesome. That creates community. And so let's pause. Celebrate that. That's beautiful. That's God in our midst. Having a family like this, like, you probably have been part of the church too long to see it with fresh eyes, but I have fresh eyes. It's beautiful what you have. So celebrate that. That's great. So that's why we measure. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back and be like, man, we've got a great church. Man, we're good compared to those guys. No. It's, wow, God, you're so good. Thank you. This is exciting to be part of your work. Excellent. So that's measuring outcomes biblically. Measuring the right things. Not measuring the wrong things. Measuring the right things. And finally, the seventh value is programming our priorities. Programming our priorities. Knowing what our priorities are and then putting them into our programs. I wouldn't want to have this conversation. If I was to walk into a church, I would not want to have the conversation. Me. So what is the most important things to your ministry? Well, we love to pray, discover what the Bible says, and reach the lost with the gospel. Me. Oh, that sounds great. That's brilliant. So what are some of the things that you were doing to put those things into practice, to pray, read the, understand the Bible, and reach the lost? And the response is, well, we pray before our services, and when we pray, we have a time in the service to pray, and we have regular prayer meetings, and we pray throughout the week. Great, that's awesome, fantastic. What about the other two? Actually, we find it difficult to find time for those other two, so we just pray that people will do that in their own time. That is a dangerous conversation to have. Because if we have our priorities, we can identify our priorities, but they're not being programmed into what we do. You can find out very, very quickly what's important to a church by attending a church and seeing what they actually do. Seeing a church that spends a lot of time in worship, well, worship is a priority. But if they're saying that evangelism is a priority and they're actually not taking time to train, show people how to reach the people, reach the lost with the gospel, or taking time to hear testimonies about conversations that they're having, we call it take five for the cause. Take 5 minutes to hear some stories about conversations we've had this week. Or we really prioritize biblical literacy, but we don't actually study the Bible. We just sort of skim over it because we can do that in our own time. If we have our priorities, and as a church and as a ministry at Cavemen, we have to do the same things. What are our priorities? And the question is, are we programming them? Because we can see our priorities by what we do program. So either that can be an encouragement or a challenge, because it's like either, yeah, actually we are programming our priorities. We value these four, five things, whatever they are, and we actually see those things lived out in our services and throughout the week. Brilliant. Fantastic. Pat ourselves on the back. That's brilliant. But if we see these four or five whatever things that we hold as our priorities as a church family, but we're actually not seeing those put into our church service or into our week-to-week ministries, Bible studies or whatever, then there's a disconnect. And that's what this value is about. We find out what's important to us. And we program it. We do it. We don't just talk about it. We don't just sing about it. We don't just pray about it. But we live out our faith. We live out our priorities. So, summary. We're going to go get a cup of tea. But a summary application. This is a summary of seven values that we have seen, I can see, throughout the book of Acts. And we see these early Christians living out these seven values relentlessly. Selling property so that they can fund the ministry. Sacrificing their time so they can go on missions trips. Living out in community because the best way to grow is in a tight-knit community. These early Christians were living this out. And it seems strange to think that the secret key to reconnecting the unchanging truth to an ever-changing culture, it seems that the key is death. But the reason why the key is death is because these seven things are very, very unnatural to somebody who hasn't died to themselves and come alive in Christ. Dying to ourselves and coming alive in Christ is the prerequisite to seeing these seven values lived out. And so I guess my train of thought is, if nothing else, let's die to ourselves. Let's die to who we used to be, die to our own agenda, die to what we think we'd love to achieve, and come alive in who Christ is and what Christ is designed to do in and through us. Then, as an outcome of that, we can see that these seven values, or whatever you see your seven values are, but I encourage these seven values as being important to what we do as an outflow of that. And so I like being practical at the same time, not just theoretical. So as far as this ever-changing culture, as far as youth ministry and young adults, Brady Shearer, who has a ministry called Pro Church Tools, really sharp guy, he'll leave you behind because he talks at a million miles an hour. But he's a young guy based out of Toronto, and he's working in the sphere of working with youth within churches and ministries and youth groups. And he was sharing in one of his podcasts that youth, we as the church thought that youth and young people are craving hype and energy, smoke machines, lasers, loud sound effects, great games and all that sort of stuff. We thought that that's what youth were really after. And so we started chasing after those things so as to entertain and keep hold and keep the attention of our youth. Having lived in that for a few years, now we can actually see that that was never it all along. Yeah, the kids love having a good time and love the energy and love the hype. That's fine, but that's a secondary thing. We're actually discovering now more than ever that young people are craving community. They're craving truth. They're craving something that's real in a world that is so unreal. Social media doesn't actually exist. Instagram doesn't actually exist. It's all fake. It's all facade. Marketing, advertising, they've been bombarded. Everything's fake. I want something that is real. And so often we can run after those smoke machines, lasers, and become fake in their eyes, and they see us as just fakes. But if we step back and look at what's the unchanging truth, hold on to that is what holds the attention of young people more than anything else. Have fun. Have a smoke machine. That's fine. That's good. Whatever. But come back to the unchanging truth. Because really, young people, all they want is reality. They want something that's real. Finally, something that's real and raw and committed. In Acts chapter 18, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. In verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This, for me, is a beautiful expression of disciples making disciples making disciples. So they met together for 2 years. Throughout that 2 years, all the province of Asia heard the gospel. I highly, highly doubt that Paul did all that work himself. Paul wasn't running around doing all that work himself. It was all his disciples doing that with him. Every Christian taking up the cross and following Christ into this Christ life. This cutting-edge strategy, this new technology, this new ideas that we have nowadays is nothing new. It's 2,000 years old. It's the model that Jesus laid out for us. And so the how to reconnect, it's actually very, very simple. We had it all along. It's come back to Christ. Come back to the basics. It's the Jesus strategy. In John 12, 24, I'm going to reread this passage. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. We need to die to ourselves and come alive in Christ. And if we do that, these seven values will be instilled in who we are. So let's pray together. We have another video called The Grain of Wheat. My grandfather says it a lot better than I ever could. So we're going to listen to him share his perspective on it too. But let's just pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, it is a delight and a joy to see your hand at work within the church. Lord, I thank you for the heart that we have because of you. Lord, I just pray for the heart of Australia right now. Lord, I pray for its leaders, for those who are leading in politics, for those who are leading in business, for those who are leading in media, for those who are leading in the education system. Lord, we want to pray for them. We want to ask that you would speak into their hearts, speak into their lives, bring people around them to minister and shine the light of Christ into their world. Lord, we just pray that they would have wisdom and discernment from you, and so that we would see this country be reminded of what is important and not be distracted by what is just coming and going, but finding out what really is timeless. And so, Lord, we just want to remind ourselves here this morning that the only way that we can ever achieve, ever hope to bring about a spiritual change throughout Australia is that we each die to ourselves and come alive in Christ and see seven of these values transform us and our ministries. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name.